And don't anybody laugh. We're going to try to finish Micah tonight. What book we in?
Micah.
All right. Who was Micah contemporary with? Who else was prophesying when Micah was prophesying? Amos? Hosea? Hosea was up in the north, wasn't he? Who was down in Judah with Micah? The big gun prophet.
Isaiah.
Isaiah was in the palace. Micah was just out in the burbs. He was out with the people on the street. And so God uses both, doesn't he? How many cycles in this little book of seven chapters?
Three.
How many in Hosea?
Three.
Six. Three and three, right? Good save. All right, some of this stuff's sinking in. It just pleases me right to my tippy toes. Well, let's see if we can wrap up. I think let's just pick it up here in 4:9, talking about on your outline here. 4:9 is talking about the future tribulation prior to the establishment of the kingdom. What must precede Christ's second advent and the establishment of his kingdom? The prophets are full of it. We've come across it over and over and over again, and it's very clear here in Micah. What will precede the second coming of Jesus? What has to happen first? The falling away, a great apostasy, which will be part of the tribulation, won't it? Part of that final 7 years that we've been studying on Wednesday mornings in the book of Daniel. The final 7 years of God's dealing with Israel. What event will begin that final 7 year period? The rapture of the church is the first thing that will happen, but what officially begins that? The signing of the peace treaty, Daniel 9:27. Remember, I missed that with Dr. Walvoord, only question I missed in his class, and boy, was I upset. No, I missed another one. I missed that one, and I missed the first mention of the... Where is the first mention of the rapture in the New Testament?
Thessalonians.
Yes, that's what I said. Wrong. As Dr. Walvoord would say, no. Oh, have I been with you so long, students? Oh. And then some little girl raised her hand. Is it in John 14:1-3? Yes, young my dear, that is it. John, Jesus, remember the night he was betrayed? He had the disciples at the Last Supper. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away, fellas. I'm going to be betrayed this very night. They're going to take me and beat me, crucify me, bury me. But on the third day, boys, I'll be back. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Because if I go away, I'm going to the Father to prepare a mansion. Mansions for you. For each of you, a mansion. Hallelujah. Mine will be the size of a shoebox. The life I've lived. But he's going to prepare us a mansion. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again and receive you unto myself on the clouds. And then Thessalonians comes in there and 1 Corinthians 15 and all those good ones. So the whole point being, tribulation will precede the second coming of Jesus. The tribulation, that final 7 years, cannot begin until 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The restrainer who is restraining Satan and the final presentation of the Antichrist and Satan taking over this whole world, the only thing that's restraining him is the restrainer, isn't it? He can't do it until the restrainer be removed. And what is the restrainer? The Holy Spirit. Living, we believe, within believers. So that leads to, I think, a clear conclusion, a pre-trib rapture. Before the tribulation can begin, the church is taken because God's done with us. Hallelujah. He's going to catch us up and glorify us, and what a day that's going to be. And then after judging us for loss of rewards or giving us rewards, then we're going to party for 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I can hardly wait. So tribulation, the prophets are filled with this. And this revelation goes right along with the New Testament revelation. I think it's very clear myself. There's others that don't think it's so clear and teach all kinds of distorted views. But I think Scripture is very clear if we'll apply ourselves to it and let it speak. Let's start in verse 9 here. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? And we talked about that last week. Once judgment comes, it's just like baby saying, "Mom, I'm coming." And she's coming, and you can't reverse that or stop it. And so here, when this judgment comes, is there no king among you? They had kings among them, but they weren't righteous. They weren't godly. They weren't being God's representatives to the people. And so it was like not even having a king. And he talks here in this language in verse 10, "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, you will dwell in the field, and you will go to Babylon." I remember we developed that last week. We kind of finished off on this. You will go to Babylon. Who's going to come and conquer Judah? Go ahead. This is a tough one, Wyman. Babylon, good man. Babylon is going to come and conquer them. Will they be able to reverse this once it starts? No. Look at the metaphor he uses here of a woman giving birth to a child. And the ladies would tell us, that's some real pain, fellas, that we aren't equipped for it, we guys. Although we think we are, a bunch of big babies we are. But the ladies, they're equipped for this. We're not. And so this judgment, they would not be equipped for it. They wouldn't be able to stop it. And it's going to be agonizing and horrible is the point. There in Babylon, you will go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the land of your enemies. There's that fabulous, another little fabulous promise of restoration laced in there. Judgment's coming for your sins. Judgment day is coming. You are accountable, and you will be judged. However, once I take you there, I will come and visit there, and I will rescue you and bring you back. How long was the captivity, according to Jeremiah 25:11? 70 years. After 70 years, I will come back and take you unto myself.
Jeremiah 25:11 makes it sound like...
25:11. Jeremiah 25:11. Yeah, Jeremiah 29:11. I have a plan for you, says the Lord. Verse 10 is, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. I have a plan for you, says the Lord, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So at the end of that judgment period, God is going to come and bring back those who want to come back. There's a couple million Jews in captivity. Did they all sign up when Cyrus issued the decree to allow them to come back? How many came back?
About 50,000.
Yeah, just a little bit short of 50,000, wasn't it? They didn't want to go back. And isn't it, as you study history and even the church today, it's difficult for us to push forward and really live our lives to bring glory to Jesus. We get distracted so easily. We don't want to give ourselves completely to him because it's too threatening. He could ask you to go to seminary or something. Man, that's the end of the world, I'll tell you. You think it is by the time you get out of there. George?
You stop and think about most of those people, well, they had all grown up at their home.
Businesses were established. They had prospered.
And it would just be like us saying, "Hey, George, why don't you go with this group of Germans back to Germany? That's your home.
Right.
Where you come from?" "Well, no, this is my home."
That's
right. "Yeah, I lived here all my life. Why do I want to go to Germany?"
The only reason it's different for Israel is because the Holy Land was their home.
Yes.
And to be out of their Holy Land, especially over to the east, was not good. It's just not good. And they should have jumped on it and went back. Of course, they didn't. But God says, "I will work with the remnant. I will visit you there. I will take you out of the hand of your enemies." Verse 11, "And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, 'Let her be polluted. Let our eyes gloat over Zion.'" And what's Zion? Jerusalem. Just another name for Jerusalem, the holy mount of God, Mount Zion. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord," verse 12, "and they do not understand, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now muster yourselves in the troops, daughter of troops, that have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." So all of this is talking about the fact that this imagery here in verse 12 of like sheaves on a threshing floor. When I went to Israel, I couldn't believe it. They took us to a threshing floor, and they showed us what these
threshers, what these threshers look like, how they threshed out the grain. This is like a washboard with spikes driven through it. And they would tie this behind the mule and they drag it over that they want to thresh. So the imagery here is of horrible judgment that God's going to bring upon the enemies of Israel when he visits them and releases them from captivity. And as I thought about this, I thought about Ezekiel's prediction. You see where this verse ends? They've laid siege against us, and with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. When Babylon came against Jerusalem and besieged them, Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon and locked the city down tight, and it took him 2 years to get in. And the famine was so bad within the city. You read about this in 2 Kings 23, 24, 25. By the time Babylon finally got in, they were really angry. They were upset. And it talks about the fact they shall smite the judge on the cheek. This isn't a reference to Christ in his first coming. It's a reference to what literally happened to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, if you look at Ezekiel's prediction in Ezekiel chapter 12, and Ezekiel was another contemporary that was prophesying at this time, and Ezekiel prophesies in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 10, and that's just back a couple books. Say to them, verse 10 of Ezekiel 12, say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem as well as the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, they will go into captivity. And the prince who is among them, who is Zedekiah, will load his baggage on his shoulders in the dark in the night and try to sneak out. They'll dig a hole through the wall and try to break out and get free of the Babylonians that are surrounding the city. He's going to try to sneak out, Ezekiel prophesies. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. He'll put a hood over his head, try to mask who he truly is and try to sneak out. Verse 13, I shall also spread my net over him and he will be caught in my snare. Who's talking here? God's talking, isn't he? God's going to get even up accounts with this ungodly king. I shall bring him to Babylon, verse 13, in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it. Isn't that a strange prophecy? He's going to try to sneak out when the Babylonians surround the city, and yet I will have them catch him. I'll throw my net out. He will be ensnared. He will be given into the hands of the Babylonians and drug away into captivity, and yet he will not see it. What's that mean? Blind. He'll be blinded, won't he? He'll be blinded. Over in Jeremiah 38:15, just keep flipping backwards a couple more pages. Jeremiah 38. 15-23. Jeremiah was continually coming to the people. He said God's word burned within his soul to where he couldn't contain it. And he would come into the king's court and say, thus says the Lord, if you meatheads will surrender, not one of you will perish. But if you refuse, God will kill you all. He's going to drag you away into captivity. It will be total devastation. But if you'll open the gates and peacefully go out and bow to the king of Babylon, you shall live. Well, what did all the advisors to the king have to say to the king about Jeremiah the prophet? He's a liar. He's a liar. He's trying to cause the troops' hearts to melt within him. That will never happen to us. Remember last week we talked about what? What's that called? God will never allow Jerusalem to fall. Remember? Temple theology. The temple will never fall because God protected it under the time of Hezekiah. And see point three on your handout here. Point three, it says, now Judah, your king, Hezekiah will be humiliated. That should actually be Zedekiah. That's a pastor's typo error there. That should be Zedekiah instead of Hezekiah because Zedekiah is the one that's being mentioned here. And so they've got Daniel. They're so furious with him, they throw him in a cistern, and one of the king's servants here in chapter 38 of Jeremiah, one of the king's servants come to the king. He's an Ethiopian, he's a eunuch, and he's the king's head eunuch. And he comes to the king and he says, oh king, what have you done? Jeremiah the prophet is God's man. And they've beat him up and thrown him in a cistern. He will surely die unless someone does something to help him out of there right now. What's a cistern? It's a well, isn't it? It's a well. It's got water in there. How much water and mud? I don't know. They just threw him in there head first. What, break his neck, break an arm, break a leg? He's down in there. He's just probably praising the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is just great. We know from Jeremiah that's not how his attitude was sometimes, don't we? He'd get mad at God and say, I'm not going back for any more of this abuse. That's it. I'm finished. I'm not doing this no more. And the Lord would let him go off by himself, and he'd get out there, and pretty soon the Holy Spirit would fall on him. And God's word, God would start speaking to him in his heart and in his mind by the Spirit. And he says, God's word is like a burning fire within me. I can't contain it. He'd get up, wash his face, and head for the king's palace again to take some more beating. That was Jeremiah's ministry. What did they call him? The weeping prophet. He's the weeping prophet, isn't he? And so Jeremiah comes in here now, and they get him up out of the cistern. Is chapter 38, the first part of it. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 38. Then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I am going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. Don't hide it from me. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, you will certainly put me to death. I mean, I got some bad news here for you, buddy. If you think it's been bad up to this point, I got some really bad news for you now. It came to me when I was down in that mud in the cistern. I mean, you're going to really get it. And if I tell you, you'll put me to death. Besides, if I give you advice, you don't listen to me anyway, so what's the point? I'm sick of you beating me up. What's the point? Verse 16, but King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, as the Lord lives, I swear to the Lord our God, that I will not do you any harm. Only speak the truth to me, Jeremiah. Do not withhold a word from me. I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hands of these men who are seeking your life, all of his wicked court counselors. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, verse 17, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts. What's that title? God of hosts.
God of the armies.
God of the armies of heaven. This is what he has to say. The God of Israel. If you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, if you will surrender to him, then you will live, and this city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household shall survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans. They will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, oh, I dread the Jews have gone over, those who've sold out. And Jeremiah, through the rest of this, he continues to beg him to listen to the word of God for once and for all in your life. Listen to the word of God. And the story goes, he doesn't listen to the word of God. And over in 39, 4 through 10, chapter 39, flip forward just a little bit, verse 4 through 10, it came about when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, the Babylonians that were surrounding the city, they fled and they went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden. They dug a hole through the wall at the king in the king's garden between two walls, and he went out towards the Araba. He went down to the southeast. He snuck out the back door towards the wilderness of Judea. Verse 5, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, which was way up in the north, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence upon him. Then the king of Babylon took all of Zedekiah's sons and slew them before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. You know all those guys have been beating Jeremiah up all those years? They all got it too. They all were slain by the king of Babylon. Then he blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. So he put his eyes out and drug him away to Babylon. So that earlier prophecy that we read, you will be drug away into captivity, but your eyes will not see it. That literally came to pass. What God says will come to pass. And what does he ask of you and I? That we will love him, that we'll serve him, that we will give our lives to him. From the youngest age, that will say, I'm not going to go the way of all my friends and all these voices are calling to me to come and walk in sin. Everybody's doing it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be like Daniel in chapter 1, he made up his mind, he determined that he would not defile himself in any way with anything, but he was going to live to honor God. And look what God did with him all of his life. How'd you like to, you know, be drug away into captivity not knowing what your future is going to bring? And the king looks at you and says, well, you're a pretty good looker, and you seem pretty smart. I'm going to put you in my personal service and educate you in all the wisdom of the Babylonians. And oh, here's food and wine and dancing girls and everything else you want. It's yours for this 3 years. We call it college today. And there's a lot of them that sign on to that, don't they?
And you have to go for 5 years now.
Yeah, five or 6 years now.
And you pay for it.
Yeah, and your parents pay for it all. Well, Daniel said, I'm not going to do it. I am going to honor God. And look what God did to him, elevated him to be the king's right-hand man, and he served through several different kings in that position. Why? Because he chose to honor God, and God put him in a unique position so that he could prophesy the course of Gentile world history all the way up until the coming second coming of Jesus. So that's what's going on here when it talks about smacking the judge, the king of Israel, on the cheek. They needed it. They deserved it. They were to be God's men, and they were all totally corrupt. And the only one you got there, well, you've had a number of prophets, but you've at this point where it's down around 586, the city's totally surrounded. It's the third time Babylon's come down there. Zedekiah is a puppet king on the throne. He's supposed to be serving the king of Babylon and serving God. He doesn't do either. And now they've decided to fight against the king of Babylon. Yeah, good luck. And Jeremiah is just weeping, just, what are you doing? And Nebuchadnezzar came in there and leveled the city, didn't he, and burned the temple. And Jeremiah then writes Lamentations. He comes in and he looks at the smoking ruin, and he sits down and throws dirt and ashes on his head, covers up with sackcloth, and just wails. Why did it have to come to this? But he knows very well, because he's been dealing with these people throughout his entire earthly ministry. And you go on to read there in Jeremiah and 2 Kings 25, you go on to read the accounts there, and you got to love what Nebuchadnezzar does. He comes in and he gives all of his officers command, says, bring Jeremiah the prophet to me. You are not to harm him. You're not to hurt him or do anything. You do whatever he asks of you to do. That's totally of the Lord. And Jeremiah just asked really to be left alone, just to be left there among the remnant of God's people and to be left alone. But his life was preserved. You know, we worry, we say, well, what's going to happen to us if our nation falls? We'll be okay. God's going to take care of us. We don't have to worry. Oh, some of us might die. Hallelujah. Hi, Jesus. You know, we got to start thinking differently, don't we, folks? We got to think differently. And so that's what's going on with smacking him on the cheek. And I told you last week that in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 5, verse 1 is the last verse of chapter 4. And then chapter 5 in the Hebrew Bible begins with verse 2. And here we have another fabulous message about what? The coming deliverance of the king. This is the first advent of Jesus Christ. And here's Yahweh speaking again, chapter 2 of verse 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Who's he referring to here? Don't you love this contrast? Who was God just addressing and talking to? The king of Judah, Zedekiah, no good for nothing king that got his eye, watched his sons all killed and all of his servants killed, had his own eyes put out, and then he was drug away into captivity, wasn't he? That's an unrighteous, ungodly king. Now we jump into the future from that day. From 586 BC, when that happened, we jump into the future now, and we're looking at a different king here. Who's this king? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's from eternity. This is Messiah. This is Jesus' birthplace. This is one of the most famous prophecies in the Old Testament. Comes right out of Micah here. Where's Jesus to be born? In Bethlehem. The city of David, which is Beit Lahem, means what? It's the house of
bread.
House of bread, isn't it? The house of bread, the house of the provider, the one who would provide. King David was from Bethlehem, and so now Messiah his greater son would be from Bethlehem. You got to love Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 gives us the name of this one whose days were from eternity. Isaiah 9:6. Let's see who this one could be. He's from the days of eternity. Isaiah chapter 7, of course, tells us that he will be what? That's what I did in my doctoral exam. Well, I don't know. And then I'd see one of them over there with a pen. Mm. How many of those do I get? I don't know. Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. I preach it every Christmas around here. The Savior is born. Born of who? How? The virgin birth, right? He's the virgin born child of this virgin to come. He will be born of a virgin. Explain that one to me. And we preach that at Christmas, so we won't go into that right now. Lose track of what I'm thinking about here. But look at Isaiah 9:6, continuing in this same vein, talking about this virgin born child in Isaiah 9:6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Here it is, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this one from the days of eternity? Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, very God of gods that took on flesh. And so here in verse 2, talks clearly about Christ's first advent. Another great one to put in your margin here. We taught on this a couple months ago, or maybe 3 months ago now. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Who, although he existed forever as God, did not think that something to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself of his independent use of his prerogatives and of deity. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't empty himself of deity. He emptied himself to his independent use of all of his omnis, omnipower, omnipresent, omnipotence, omniscience. He veiled all of that in human flesh and became dependent totally upon the Holy Spirit's empowering and dependent upon his Father. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Isaiah 9, 6. Those would go in the verse here. Isaiah 7, 12. The virgin born child. Look, it goes on to say in verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Isn't it interesting that in the end, when Jesus comes again, do you remember what Hosea said when he ended that first cycle of his book, the first three cycles in chapter 3, Hosea 4 and 5 of chapter 3? Do you remember that? For those of us that were studying Hosea. Let me flip back a couple pages and just remind you. You'll remember this here now. What's going to happen in the end days? The sons of Israel will remain many days without a king or a prince. They will have no sacrifice or sacred pillar. They will have no ephod or household idols. They will be without their worship symbols. And they'll have no king or prince over them. No sacrifices. But then, verse 5 of Hosea chapter 3, what's going to happen? After that period of time, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So there will be an ultimate restoration. And that's what he's talking about here. After Messiah is born, this one from the days of eternity, he's going to come and he will return to the sons of Israel. He'll bring about solidarity, reunification of the tribes and of the nation under Messiah the Prince, is what's being talked about there in these verses 2 and 3. And then watch this. Are you ready to make a leap a couple thousand years from this prophesied event? You see why the prophets were sitting around scratching their heads saying, what in the world does the Holy Spirit have me writing down now? He's talking about someone from the days of eternity has to be God. It can only be God Almighty. And he's going to be born? He's going to be a child? How can this be? And after his coming, the nation's going to be restored from captivity and from judgment. They're going to be brought back together again. And then watch this, verse 4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. and this one shall be our peace. Has that happened yet? Hasn't happened yet, has it? Eschatology. He jumps all the way, God jumps all the way into the future within two verses. So one minute the prophet's writing here in 2 and 3 about the eternal God, the majestic one who's going to come forth to be the true king over Israel, unlike the contrast of Zedekiah, who was an immoral, unrighteous, ungodly king. He goes from him and the failure of the nation, and he jumps forward 600 years, 586, almost 600 years to the coming of Jesus Christ, the eternal one who's existed forever, who's going to bring restoration to the nation. Question, did they accept him and embrace him and let him bring restoration? No, they didn't, did they? They killed him. So we got verse 4. Okay, now we've got what we call the inner Advent age. We've got a period of 2,000 years that's been running from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ until his second advent when he comes again. What do we call this period? Or, I'm sorry, the rapture of the church. What do we call this 2,000 year? That's the church age, the age of grace. Hallelujah. He's pouring it out on us and putting up with us. I am so glad that he is. And so this isn't even talked about in Old Testament prophecy, is it? It's just, remember Paul, the mystery, a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning? Paul says, to me has been given the privilege to talk about the mystery, the parenthesis that was never seen by these prophets. We went from his first advent here in verses 2 and 3, and now we make a leap out into the future thousands of years to his second advent. The prophets don't see this inner advent age from the cross up until the second coming. That's you and us. They wouldn't have been able to take it if they would have saw us, folks. Or at least me. They didn't see it, as Paul said. That's the mystery that Christ gave to him. Christ himself instructed Paul and put all this together for Paul. You see why this guy was so fired up and excited? Because he knew all 39 books of the Old Testament and had the privilege of writing the majority of the New. And God put it all together in his heart and in his mind. That's why he lived excited 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from the time he got saved until God took him home when they cut his head off south of Rome. What a way to go, huh? And just everyone there mocking him and him on his knees and just praising the Lord and off with his head. Instantly in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd already been there, hadn't he? Remember Philippians? Oh, to depart and be with Christ is so much better. But I gotta stay on here with y'all. Because it's better for you for a season and I rejoice in it. I rejoice that I get to stay for your betterment. But I'm not going to be slack about wanting to get back up there, because he'd been there. He'd been caught up to the third heaven and saw things which he was not even able to express or talk about. What a day that's going to be when you get there, folks. Don't worry about death. We're going to be all right, right? If you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, see one of us afterwards. Let's take care of that. Where's those four spiritual laws? Somebody jump on them. Another excellent prophecy that I shared with the men this morning to show you this. And what do we call this? Prophetic perspective, don't we? The prophet can be writing about something in his own day, something that's approaching very close, something first advent, or he jumps out in way out in the future and talks about the second advent. Which is it? Read the context. It's not real hard to figure out. Call up somebody if you're perplexed. Call somebody. Or get a good commentary, a Bible knowledge commentary, Walvoord and Zook, Dallas Seminary. Put a little plug in for them there. Let's look at Isaiah 62. Let me show you the same thing within two verses. One verse, Isaiah 61:1, Jesus fulfilled it in his earthly ministry. He stood up in a synagogue one Saturday on the Sabbath. They handed him the scroll, and the scroll was marked wherever they had read. The week before, the scrolls were all rolled up, and they were kissed, they were almost worshiped the Word of God. And so the scroll, they would pull it out of where it was kept, put up through the week, they'd pull it out, and they'd open it to where they had it last week. And they handed it to Jesus, and asked him if he would read that day as a respected visitor, as a rabbi. Jesus took the scroll, and Jesus read Isaiah 61:1. In the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. We're free from sin, folks. We have been set free, Romans chapter 6. and freedom to the prisoners. He has led captivity captive and set us free. He's turned us loose to live for him, to serve him and worship him, and to look for others that are still held into bondage to sin that are captives. We have the good news to set them free. Jesus stopped with that verse, handed the scroll back, and he sat down. And he said, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Read verse 2. That's his first advent. Everybody with me? Isaiah 61:1 is clearly his first advent. The New Testament and the Gospels, they present that story. And Jesus said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Lord God has sent me. He is the eternal one of Micah chapter 5. He is the one born in Bethlehem, born of the virgin, Isaiah 7. Verse 2, he has sent me, verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called the oaks of righteousness. They will be planted of the Lord that he might be glorified. Has that happened? Verse 2. When's that going to happen? Jump into the future. When Jesus comes again and establishes the millennial kingdom, that will literally be fulfilled. The last chapters of Isaiah here are filled with images of the millennial kingdom, of Jesus coming back in power and glory, establishing his kingdom upon the earth. But do you see how the prophets struggled with this? In Isaiah 61:1, Isaiah writes about his first coming. In the very next verse, God spins him, takes him out there thousands of years into the future, and he writes about that. Do you see their struggle? That's why 1 Peter 1:10 says the prophets made careful search and inquiry, and they couldn't understand what they were writing. But Paul came along and he explains it to us. What does he call it in Colossians and Ephesians? The mystery. It's been given to me to explain the mystery. What is the mystery? That we aren't in Old Testament prophecy. The Jews rejected his offer to bring in everlasting righteousness. He came to die for the sins of the world. He was the king of Israel, but they refused him. They rejected him. Therefore, he has temporarily set Israel aside, temporarily, a period of judgment, and he began this inter-advent age, this parenthesis in the plan of God, if you will. That's you and I. That's the church age. That's what's going on here. I don't know about you, but this stuff gets me excited. I hope I'm making sense to you all so you'll get excited as well. This is very deep, and I want you to get a hold of this, because if you'll get a hold of this, it'll revolutionize your reading of the prophets. Ask yourself, is the prophet speaking about something going on today, which much of Ezekiel's all over the place. And every once in a while, the Holy Spirit shows up and grabs him up and hauls him back to Jerusalem to show him what's going on. Crazy book, but it's awesome to have God use you in that way. So that's what's going on here in Micah. His first coming, verses 2 and 3, and then it jumps to his second coming in verse 4. Does everybody see that? Is it clear? So as you study the prophets, look for that. Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. At what time? At the time that he comes again and establishes his kingdom, defeats the nations and establishes his kingdom, brings in his people from the four corners of the earth. That's in Matthew 25, isn't it? What's that called in Matthew 25? You remember? What judgment is that? First thing Jesus does when he comes back. He disperses his angels throughout to the four corners of the earth and brings his people in. It's called the sheep and goat judgment, isn't it? All the sheep pass into the millennial kingdom. The goats, you're out of here. And isn't it interesting? What have goats always been the symbol of throughout history? Satan, isn't that interesting? And the sheep are always the symbol of what? God's righteous flock. Oh, God, lots of good stuff in here. Verse 5. This one, who's that, this one? The Messiah. He will be our peace. What did Jesus try to bring the first time he came? Peace. What kind of peace does he bring? Perfect peace. He brings restoration for us. We are complete in Christ, as we saw on Sunday, aren't we? Aren't we complete? 100% complete in Jesus Christ. He has brought peace between God the Father and you and I, who were alienated because of our sin. He became the sin bearer, the go-between. He is our advocate. He has brought us peace for all who will accept him. when the Assyrian invaders of our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay the sons of men. What he's talking about here is the remnant at his second coming. They will be over the nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all the nations of the world. Israel will be elevated and rule over them. All the nations of the earth today and for throughout history, have they loved the Jews? They hate the Jews. They hate them because they're God's elect, God's chosen people. Satan hates them. Who energizes the nations and energizes man? Satan, the powers, the principalities. Verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples. Jacob, the remnant of God's people, they will be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, he tramples down and tears, and there will be none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Reversal. The Bible's full of reversal. Israel suffered throughout history, but the day's coming when they will be elevated and all nations will bow to them and be subservient to them. Do you see the problem with Israel, why they didn't want to embrace and accept Jesus? What were they looking for? They were looking for a king that would do all of these prophecies that are just throughout these books of the Old Testament prophets. There's two kings. There's a meek and lowly shepherd king that will come the first time and be meek and lowly and die for the sins of the world. Had to come and had to die for the sins of the world. He was God's anointed king. But then you got another king that's coming in power and glory. He's going to empower the Jews to wipe out all their enemies, to be in charge. What the disciples always want? Which king? The ruler king that's going to put them in charge. And I'm going to be in charge over all you guys. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No. They're always fighting over that, weren't they? Jesus said, guys, you aren't listening to me. You got to become a servant of the people if you want to be great. Verse 10, it'll come about in that day. There's our eschatological term, that future day. In that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I also will cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off all your sorceries from your hand. And you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut up your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the works of your hands. I will root out the Asherim from among you, the female deities, and I will destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed me. When he comes back again, he's going to call everybody into account and purify the nations of all idolatry, all sorceries, all of the things that are listed here, and I'll stop there. I didn't get to finish, darn. We'll finish it next week.